Before we get into this, I'm going to pray and just say that this is all about Jesus. And everything we do today, it's really focused on who Jesus is, what he did and what he said and how he treated people. And I hope that there'll be something in here for everyone. But let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. You are a firm foundation. And we're glad that through Jesus Christ, we can build our life on that foundation. Father, we pray today that we would see Jesus in the pages of Scripture, and that you would bless our time together and our fellowship afterwards. Ask your Holy Spirit to just enter each person's heart today and give them eyes to see and ears to hear. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we look at our passage, we're going to be starting in verse 35 of Mark 10. But before we get into that, I'm going to do a speed round of what's happened in the book of Mark up to this point. So just some bullet points. So Jesus has cast out demons. Jesus has healed many people, including a leper, a paralytic, a man with a withered hand, a centurion servant, a dead son and a dead daughter, a deaf man and a blind man. Jesus has taught with authority and claimed powers only attributable to God, such as the power to forgive. Jesus has exhibited his power over creation by calming a fierce wind and walking on water. Jesus has sent out the 12 disciples, apostles, and the 72, broader group of disciples, with power and authority to cast out demons and cure diseases. Jesus has fed audiences of 5,000 and 4,000 with some loaves and a couple fish. Jesus has been transfigured in the presence of Peter, James, and John. And Jesus has said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with holy angels." And you'll see why that verse is pertinent in a little bit. That's from Mark 8:38, so just a couple chapters before we get into chapter 10. So let's look first at chapter 10. And I have a dry throat, so I'm going to keep sipping. It's just water with a little electrolytes in it. Promise. So if you look at Mark chapter 10 with me, verse 35 is where we're going to start. Everybody there? Okay. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him," that's to Jesus, "and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.'" So let's think for a moment about who is the one James and John are petitioning here. The rabbi in front of them, Jesus of Nazareth, is the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, one in essence with God the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He's infinite, eternal, the source of righteousness and truth, sovereign, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. Big words. If you don't know those, let's talk afterwards. I guess I should go over them. Omniscient, for those of you who don't know, he knows everything. Omnipresent, God in spirit is everywhere. There's no place that can hide from God. And he's kind of outside place because he's outside the universe. Omnipotent means all-powerful. He's also immutable, which means he's unchangeable and therefore faithful. Jesus also is the I Am, the creator and the sustainer of the universe. And I'll just read a couple of verses here, and then we'll look at this verse. But I want to first read from John 1, 1 through 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." If you guys are in a different, I'm using the ESV by to help you out. If you're reading another version, I hope that this will all work together for you. Another verse from John 8, 57 and 58. So the Jews said to him, to Jesus, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And then the verse we have here on the screen, Colossians 1, 15 through 17. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Another bullet point, Jesus is the incarnate Son of God and the promised Son of Man. He, in essence, is the God-man, the one who embodies God's love, goodness, mercy, faithfulness, and kindness. And Jesus is the King of all kings and Lord of all lords, the one to whom God the Father will grant all dominion, authority, and power. He is the one who will judge the nations and every soul. Revelation 5:12. And I'm just a little bit of parenthetical here to get it going. So myriads of angels are saying this. I'm just going to read it off the screen because I've got a longer version here. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." That's the person that James and John come to and say, "Hey, we want you to do whatever we ask of you." So, here's the real kicker. How does the eternal Son of God reply to James and John? If you were God, how would you reply to James or John? Listen to what Jesus says. So let's look at your Bibles again, verses chapter 10, 36 and 37. And he, Jesus, said to them, "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you?" That question just blows me away. After all that we've looked at about who Jesus is, that he's the one that would say that to them. And knowing their hearts, he knows what they're going to ask. He knows what they've been through in the last years with him. He knows that they've got a long ways to go before they really understand him. And here's what they say. And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." So these guys the penny hasn't dropped yet for them. They are probably still thinking in terms of a political kingdom, even though Jesus has told them otherwise, that his kingdom is not of this world. They're still thinking that somehow they're going to Jerusalem and Jesus is going to set up a kingdom and they want to be the ones on the left and the right. The right hand was the most important position, the left hand was the next most important position. So I have some questions about these guys. First of all, where's Peter? I'll point out that in another passage, and I don't know whether it was in Luke or in Matthew, that it's pointed out that their mother was the one who kind of urged them, "Hey guys, why don't you go ask Jesus for this?" But I ask, where's Peter? Because Peter, Andrew, were Jesus called them first. James and John, brothers, were all fishermen, kindred fishermen from the same town. They all worked together. And then the foursome, the four and oftentimes the threesome, which would be Peter, James, and John, we don't know why Andrew was left out on some of these occasions, were in Jesus' inner circle. They were often invited to special occasions or encounters with Jesus. For example, When Jesus raised Jairus' daughter, he invited the three. His transfiguration on the mountain, he invited the three. In private conversations, when he invited the three. And later, as he prayed in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, he invited the three to be the closest to him as he did that. So it just gives you a little sense of James and John's thinking. It's like, they're not thinking about their buddies. They're not thinking about Peter and Andrew. It's a very selfish attitude at this point. And then I'd also point out that Jesus, according to Mark, this is the third time that Jesus has talked about his imminent death. So this slide is in two parts because I couldn't fit it on the screen. So this is Mark 10. This is the same chapter. This is just a few verses before where we started today. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem." And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. So I wonder about James and John. What were they not hearing when Jesus said these things? I don't really know whether they thought maybe he was speaking figuratively like he used to in the parables, and that when he said he was going to die and rise again, that kind of meant something else. But it's like they closed their ears at certain parts, but what they heard is what we read a little bit ago. They heard that to him who sits on the... that's not the right verse. The one about... oh, here we go. That the Son of Man will come and sit on his throne. So that's like the only thing they heard. The Son of Man will come and sit on his throne, and therefore they wanted to be associated with that throne and have the prime positions. So Jesus, and another point, that Jesus has painted a portrait of his kingdom, which is countercultural and upside down, if you will. He has exhorted his disciples to be least, to be servants of all. So this gives you a little clue as to what was going on with the disciples a lot of the time. And they came to Capernaum, and when Jesus was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" He knew, but he had to ask, right? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he, again that's Jesus, sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." What a contrast to what James and John are asking for in this moment. So you're probably already thinking, so how does the eternal Son of God handle their request? If you go back to Mark chapter 10, start in verse 38. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "Oh, we are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." One point here, the word baptism, you may think of it as being immersed in water, but it's actually a word that can mean other things. In this case, it's often used in the Bible to mean being overwhelmed by disaster or danger. And yet again, it seems like the only thing that J&J here is, "The cup that I drink, you will drink." And, oh, wow. Yeah, he's granting us our request, perhaps. So I think this is a rather awkward request, and a couple illustrations. Would if you, I'm just gonna read it here. Upon hearing that the owner and CEO is selling the business and retiring, a sales associate asked for a meeting to request that the owner sell the business to the employees and that the sales associate would become the CEO. Well, what would you do if you were the owner? The owner might wisely ask some questions. First, how much capital do you all have to invest in the purchase? Would you be willing to take out second mortgages and empty your children's college funds to buy your shares in the business? Are you aware of the risk you would be taking on? How would you cope in a recession or after a disaster? Who would you lay off if necessary? What temperament and skills do you have that would qualify you to lead the company? What is your motivation? All good questions. And so in a way, Jesus is just acting like a Solomon here, in the same vein as Solomon, where he's very wisely telling them, kind of saying, are you guys really think you can do this? Another one, and this is just for Father's Day. For those of you who are fathers, happy Father's Day. And Brandon's not here, so there'll probably be no wisecracks when I read this one. So your 14-year-old asks to drive your 4x4 around the block. How would you respond to that ask as a normal dad? How might you respond as a Solomon-like dad? So our first takeaway about what we read about how Jesus responds to them is that Jesus is willing, able, and gracious to respond to my request no matter my motive or agenda. He speaks truth to me in love. So if you have, I see some pens and pencils going, that's your first blanks there on your page. Jesus is willing, able, and gracious to respond to my request no matter my motive or agenda. He speaks truth to me in love. What a Savior we have. Another example of this I found interesting is in Mark chapter, it's also Mark 10. Well, you got a lot of stuff right from Mark 10. Here's just a different story. Peter began to say to him, Jesus, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands or dogs or cats for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold ... with persecutions. So here Jesus is telling the truth again. Hey guys, I am here to bless you. Abundant life is in me, but yet in this life, we're going to have persecution. So another case of bringing that honesty to them. So our next takeaway, if you're writing, when my request is misguided or self-centered, God's overruling response is to address my need rather than my want. See, James and John needed to come to a point where they really understood the heart of God, where they understood what it meant to be a servant-type leader. They needed to come to a point where they realized that the suffering that God was going to bring into their experience was important and necessary and helpful. In fact, Jesus said in Mark 10, you will partake in my cup and baptism. And we'll look at that a little bit later as to just how severe that is for James and John. Then another verse speaks to this. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Praise God for that. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Talk about an amazing statement. And this is, if you read Ephesians chapter 1, this is just this concept is permeated in Ephesians 1 about all that we have and are in Jesus Christ. But, here's that but again, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. See, James and John were trying to put the crown before the cross. They didn't understand what the cross meant for Jesus, and they didn't understand that they were going to have to bear a cross, wear a cross every day in order to get the crown. So let's go back to our passage, and this is that passage where Jesus spins off of what he's just talked about to James and John, expands it to the whole group of disciples. So Mark 10, verses 41 and 45. And when the 10 heard it, the other 10 guys are somehow heard about what James and John had done, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them and to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all." And then this is an astounding statement in the Word of God. "For even the Son of Man," remember all the things we learned about who Jesus really is, the God-man, "the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's Jesus-style leadership in life, servanthood. Takeaway number three. Jesus is the consummate servant in every setting, as the Son of God and the Son of Man, in other words, the God-man. He sets the benchmark for humility, obedience, and compassion. Right here, we saw that in verse 36, where Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And then in verse 45, where he said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." Jesus has exemplified total submission to his Father's will. So this isn't Jesus going solo. This isn't Jesus out on his own figuring out what he's going to do. He has his Father orchestrating all this, and he's in complete submission to his Father. In John 8, 28, 29, it says, Jesus says, "I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me." And then another great verse from Philippians. This is condensed in order to get it on one screen here. Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then another good verse, Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. This is speaking to us now as the church, as believers in Jesus Christ. And, you know, this is also would have been pertinent to James and John had Ephesians been written by Paul when they were here with Jesus. But I'm sure Jesus taught them this in some one way or the other. This came across. They just weren't getting it yet. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." I hope you're starting to grasp the idea of what James and John should have done when they came to Jesus, rather than asking him, "What we want you to do something for us," what should they have been saying? So it does sober up for them, because the penny finally drops for James and John. James indeed drinks the cup and goes through that baptism not many years after Pentecost. In Acts 12, 1 through 3, it's described how Herod, King Herod, had James executed. So the James you have in your Bible, by the way, is not this James. The James in the Bible is the brother of Jesus, who came to the Lord after Jesus' resurrection and became a pillar in the church. This James was already martyred by then. And then what about John? Now John, when he was with Peter at one point and at the end of, after the resurrection, and Jesus was hinting that John may not have to face his cross at any time soon. And Peter said, what about him? And Jesus says, well, you never mind about him. Let's talk about you. But what happened to John? Well, John does end up on an island, exiled on an island, probably no Hilton Hotel there. But I'd like to read to you, if you want to turn there, let's do that, because it's a long enough passage. I'd like your eyes to see what this says. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 9. And if I can get through this without getting weepy, it'll be a... Because I think when I read this the other day, this is the same John who was just standing, in our passage, was standing with his brother James, asking Jesus to let him sit at his right or left hand. And listen to what John says now, late in life, how his heart has been changed. And he's talking to the seven churches. So lots of people are getting this message. We have it in the Bible in Revelation, but at the time, it was going out to all these different places. And this is what John is saying. And listen to his tone. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, well, there's a change there already, and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. What does John do this time when he sees Jesus? Read on. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. And here's Jesus again. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So John has obviously learned a lot over the years. He's seen Jesus seated on the throne. And the seven stars, by the way, are referring to, it tells us right in the passage in Revelation, they refer to seven angels. That word means messengers. So a lot of people believe that the seven stars that Jesus is holding are the seven pastor teachers of the seven churches. So again, that compassion and that interpersonal relationship with the people that God has created. We also know that John ultimately came to understand what it meant to be one among many precious and beloved children of God. Let's look at 1 John 3, 1 through 2. And I just love the tone of this verse. And again, I'm keeping in mind that on the one hand, we have the John and James from the past. They're asking Jesus for a big favor. And now John here. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Notice all the we's in there? Before it was John and James, it's all about us, and now it's all about we. So we're going to transition now, and I think there's going to be an interesting, hopefully a little bit of a shockwave when we go into this next part of the story. It seems like, you know, the story kind of ends there, where we ended the little episode with James, John, and Jesus. But this chapter goes on, and there's a connection. So let's look at Mark 10, verses 46. And they, this is referring to Jesus and his disciples, came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling for you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. So Bartimaeus, to me, it sounds like the penny has already dropped for him before he even calls out to Jesus. It's interesting to note that the air of elitism and status are still in this narrative, this idea of that there's some pecking order going on, because the crowd sees a beggar and they think he's a lower class, and he's just there on the roadside in the dust, and they're with Jesus and they're marching, and they've got their mission, they're going ahead. And yet, who does Jesus reach out to? But Bartimaeus was actually quite aggressive in his request. I should point out that Jesus, before this point, as we kind of alluded to before, has taught and exemplified a message of comfort, healing, and hope for the brokenhearted, for the helpless, and for the sinner. Just to reinforce that, this is from Isaiah. And ironically, or interestingly, this is the verse from the Old Testament that Jesus read in the synagogue in Nazareth when he was back with his hometown. After he read this passage, we're not going to read the whole thing, he said, "Today this has been fulfilled in your presence." But here's what Isaiah said, and this is really Jesus speaking, as we know from how he used it later. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." So Bartimaeus is exactly who Jesus wants to help. And we'll see that as we read a little bit more about him. So Jesus has been healing the sick and performing many signs, such that his reputation has been widely known. So somehow word of mouth, Jesus was pretty well known by this time. Bartimaeus has heard about Jesus. And Bartimaeus knows enough about Jesus to call him Son of David. I found that interesting. And to expectantly ask Jesus for healing. I want to just read, since this is not my thoughts, but somebody else's thoughts. This is from a commentary about Bartimaeus' faith. Bartimaeus' faith was a faith that was determined to reach Jesus. He cried out all the more. He kept persisting. His faith, it was a faith that knew who Jesus was. He called him Son of David. It was a faith that came humbly to Jesus. He said, "Have mercy on me." It was a faith that humbly submitted to Jesus. He calls him Rabboni. By the way, that's slightly different than rabbi. Some versions say rabbi. Rabboni was a term that was like a level up from rabbi. It was when you had a rabbi that you considered your lord or your master. And this is the term that Bartimaeus uses. And Bartimaeus had a faith that could tell Jesus what it wanted. that he wanted to receive his sight. So here we have this man, desperate situation, sitting in ashes by the roadside, begging for alms, because obviously, especially in that time, agriculture work and most work was manual. He couldn't do anything. There was no disability of any kind and no way to get him into a job. So he really depended upon the alms. But how does the eternal Son of God reply to the blind man's plea compared to how the Son of God replied to James and John's plea? At first, it's the same. Let's go back to our passage, Mark 10, 51 and 52. This will sound familiar. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The same question he'd asked James and John just prior to this. "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, let me recover my sight." That's all he wanted. He wanted to recover his sight. And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well. Did Bartimaeus have his sight restored? It sure did. Immediately, he recovered his sight. Immediately, he recovered his sight and followed Jesus on the way. Now, Jesus said, "Go your way." And Bartimaeus says, "No, my way is your way. I'm going with you." So the last takeaway: when my request is in line with God's will and design for my life, his response is unqualified. And it's also often immediate. Not all prayer is answered immediately, but the prayers that are most likely to be answered immediately are the ones that are in accordance with God's will. What Bartimaeus really needed was salvation. And that's all part of the story. When Jesus spoke about healing blind people, the sight he speaks of is also a spiritual sight. And that's really what's at the heart of the story here with this blind man. In fact, the fact that the Bible even tells us in this passage that his name, Bartimaeus, and his father's name, how many other people did Jesus heal where the Bible tells us the name of the person and the name of the father or relatives of the person? We have a few when they're important people, like Nicodemus when he met with Jesus. We know his name. We know Jairus because he was like an important ruler. But here's a beggar. We know his name and his father's name. I think it's because Bartimaeus continued to follow Jesus, became a believer, was maybe already a believer at this point, and his father was brought to the Lord as well. And they were part of the church. By the time Mark wrote this, they knew these guys. They knew who they were. So, one more verse for you. This is kind of the heart of the whole thing today. And then we're going to get into some more application. John, 1 John 5:14. "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." So the summary application to this is that I'm going to put in personal for me, because this is true of me every day. I should pray according to the Holy Spirit's revelation of God's will in his word, through his internal voice, and via his loving discipline. When I pray according to God's will, God's power is released in my life to bring me into conformity with his will. His reward for me is greater than anything I could think to ask for or to ask of him. On the back of your handout are just a few practical examples of seeing God's will in God's word and things that we can pray with absolute confidence that God is going to answer. The scope of this talk today really isn't about the scope of answers to prayer. It's really focused on the fact that we know when we pray according to God's will, He's going to answer those prayers. And many times, it's immediately. So let's just look at a few of those if you want to look at the back of your sheet. The top, this is the side that says examples of petitions that God answers without delay and without qualification. And I've written the verses out here for you so you can just read them. God immediately heals and regenerates the soul that cries out for mercy. He delivers the one who in faith expresses their need for forgiveness and salvation. So several verses here, you can look those up later, but I want to read Luke 18 to you. Luke 18 says, the tax collector, this is a story that Jesus told. So there was a rich guy, Pharisee guy, who was standing in the temple and applauding himself, or I'm so glad that I give money and I do all this stuff for the Lord, and I'm not like that guy over there. So the guy over there is the one that Jesus is talking about here. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus continues, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Another one, God instantaneously forgives in response to prayers of repentance. And this is for us believers. He cleanses the one who confesses their sin. Most of you know 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And here's one from Isaiah. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as He hears it, He answers you. So if when you ask God for forgiveness, you don't have to wait a couple days to see if it's sticking or if He really meant it. He forgives you immediately. He restores you immediately. The Holy Spirit immediately comes back into control of your heart. Another prayer that God answers, God fortifies and empowers the bondservant who says, here I am, send me. He commissions the one who steps out in faith. Some of these examples may be familiar to you. Isaiah 6:8, when Isaiah sees the same kind of vision that John saw, falls face down, like as if dead, face down. But then he gets up, his tongue is touched with a coal, which is symbolizing the purity that God is bringing to him. And then what does Isaiah say? Here I am, send me, let me be your messenger. Joshua, great man of God, he also answered the call. And Matthew is an interesting one. Peter, our favorite guy, who big foot in the mouth, Peter. So he did. He was very enthusiastic. So at this one point, if you remember the story, Jesus was walking on the water, and in this instance, what does Peter do? He says, "This is Matthew 4:14-28. Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus did. And Peter walked, but then he started to sink, and Jesus had to rescue him. But this is the same Peter who we know denied Jesus 3 times before the crucifixion. And yet, in John 21, after the resurrection, Jesus restores Peter. Again, with the heart of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, restores Peter. And what does he end up saying to Peter? Gives him a commission. Feed my sheep. And as we know from the book of Acts, Peter went on to do wonderful things in the power of the Holy Spirit. Another one that God answers readily, Jesus welcomes the one whose greatest desire is to sit at His feet. He grants wisdom to the one who prays for wisdom. Some verses for that, Luke 10:39 and 42, the story of Mary and Martha, where Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, just soaking up everything that Jesus is saying. And Jesus commends her for that. And James 1:5 is another one where we're actually told as believers, if we lack wisdom, pray for wisdom. God loves answering that prayer. Now, the wisdom prayer, that's not going to mean that overnight or instantaneously you're going to become a Solomon and you're going to be able to dissect and divert and all the things that he was able to do. No, it's going to be a process. But it's a process that will start immediately and continue throughout your lifetime with the Lord. Another one, God the Spirit will speak to you and prompt you from within when you pray for the fruit of the Spirit and ask him to help you to abound more and more in love. So this is starting to show you how you just go to Scripture and read Scripture and see what it is, see what God's heart is, and pray those things. Galatians 5 is the fruit of the Spirit. Philippians 1:9-11 talks about abounding in love. Those are all things that God desires in us. And he wants to hear us ask for these things because he wants to work with us. It's not like we hear something from the Bible and just say, I got to go out and grit it and do it. No, God wants to work with you personally, the Holy Spirit in you, the Spirit of Jesus in you, to bring into fruition the things that he has designed for you. And then lastly on this page, Jesus rewards those. This is a tough one. Jesus rewards those who share in his suffering. And I think about my brothers and sisters around the world, many who have been tortured, who have been killed, who have had to leave all their families in order to follow Jesus. But Jesus rewards those who share in his suffering, who are persecuted, imprisoned, and even martyred for his name. And to those who pray in submission to his will, accepting his sovereign answer. So sometimes the answer to your prayer will be different from the way you asked it, based upon what we said earlier, that God always sees the deep need. He's going to address your need rather than your want. We're also told in Romans that when we have struggles even praying correctly, guess what? Holy Spirit steps in. He can take your garbled mess of a prayer and turn it into a beautiful petition before the throne of grace. So I just want to end by saying one simple thing. Keep this verse in mind. And then this simple tip. There are myriad ways to pray according to God's will. Just open your Bible. I look forward to chatting with you guys afterwards. If you have any questions, love to get to know you a little bit better and hear your stories. Perhaps you have stories about how God has answered your prayers as you've learned to align your life with his will for your life. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, you gave us Jesus. What more could we ask for? But then you gave us your Holy Spirit to be in us and with us, reminding us of Jesus and bringing all the teachings that Jesus gave his disciples that they were so dumb about at the beginning. But you enlightened them through your Spirit, and they went out in a powerful way to spread your word. And we too, we have that same Spirit. We have the presence of Jesus promised to be with us, and we have the Holy Spirit within us. Father, we just ask that you would remind us day by day, hour by hour, where our source of strength lies, that you would show us your will as we open your word, that we'd be careful to listen to your voice when the Holy Spirit speaks, and that with your grace, we would be guided towards an image that looks more and more like the Savior that bought us with his precious blood. Father, we thank you for your plan, your will, and all the ways that you have designed and implemented your will in our lives as we just simply reach out in faith and say, Lord, I can't, but you can. Thank you, Father. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.